All right, good morning. My name is Brandon, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. If you have only been attending since mid-May or so, I'm the other full-time staff pastor elder alongside Caleb, and I was on pastoral sabbatical until Monday of last week. But I'm so glad you are here, and I'm so thankful for the refreshment and bonding time that the Lord, through the River Church, through this church, was able to provide for my family and I. I'm excited to be back. Normally, I'm most of the time, I'm over here with the guitar and leading in song, but I'm excited to be here, and my honor is to bring the sermon to you all this morning. So we're continuing in the book of Acts, as you just heard, seeing Paul and Barnabas, or rather Saul at this moment, set out on their first missionary journey. Throughout their journey, they have some patterns that they follow and encounter. Some patterns they follow, and they encounter a mix of responses to the gospel of Jesus, both of which we'll see today. So really, let's just dive in and see what happens. But before I go any further, I'd love it if you would pray with me. Lord, we just thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of your scriptures, by which you have revealed who you are, what you are like, what you have done in this world, in terms of its creation, in terms of its care, and bringing salvation to our lost sinful souls through the work and power of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we delve into this text this morning, knowing it to be written by your hand, that you would illuminate it to us, that we would grow in knowledge and insight by your Spirit, but that it would that knowledge would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, and ultimately would become greater love for you and for one another and greater worship of you. And I pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So let's just start with going back into the text here, verses 3-4 of chapter 13. Just looking at verse 3 for context, so let me read that. So verse 3 says, then after fasting and praying, they, being the church of Antioch, laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they, of course, being Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of their company. So while the Antioch church was kind of their sending church, sent them with prayer and fasting, all very faithful and biblical, Luke wants it to be very clear that the Holy Spirit is the one in charge. He is the true sender. The same is true today. We make plans and prepare for inevitable gospel engagement, such as church plants, sending missionaries and other ministry endeavors. But we are always intently listening and watching for the Spirit's leading and His movement for the specificity of what that should look like or course correction when necessary. We do not ever want to go where the Spirit is not leading. As Dave talked about last week, that doesn't mean that we do nothing. It doesn't mean that we twiddle our thumbs waiting for God to move or speak in some dramatic way. No, we proceed faithfully with what we know the Lord has called us to do, and that revealed in His Word, and then trust that if there is something, for lack of a better word, bigger or more dramatic or different to be done, that He will make that clear and lead in it at the proper time. So, the church is sending, but the Holy Spirit is ultimately the one sending. Just like, similarly, we say that every book of the Bible has an author, an earthly author, a lowercase a author, knowing that He, the Lord, is the capital A author, the true author of this word. All right, so back to our passage. We are told Saul and company went down to Seleucia from Antioch, so still on land, which is about 16 miles, and then sailed to Cyprus, which is about 60 miles. And I'll have Savannah bring up a little map for us here that shows their first journey, which we'll keep up here for a bit. So before I reference the map, let's keep reading the next few verses. verses 5 to 8. So when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So, looking at the map here, we see Salamis at the eastern end of Cyprus, and then Paphos on the west end, which was the capital of Cyprus at the time of Rome. Salamis, I think, was formerly the capital, and then some earthquake or something happened, destroyed it. Paphos became the capital when Rome took over. They are about 90 miles apart, and we're told that they had John with them, who's also John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. Dave talked about that last week. So he's with them, assisting them. We don't really know what capacity, but we know that he was there. We're also told that they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is Paul's pattern throughout the book of Acts, one of those patterns I referenced before. Now, there's a practical reason for this, which is that the Jews were already familiar with the Old Testament and already believed it to be the authoritative word of God. So, in other words, there was a lot less ground to cover in the sense of explaining the gospel to them and the significance of Jesus as the Messiah. But there's also a sentimental reason. These Jews are their kin, and they desperately want them to know the salvation through Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, Paul makes the incredible declaration that if he had the power, he would have been accursed, meaning damned or condemned, cut off from Christ, if it meant that all Jews would be saved. Now, we can read that in Romans 10 and kind of just blow right past it. But that's an incredible statement. I don't think many of us here, I certainly could not honestly say that I would wish to be accursed in hell for eternity on behalf of everyone else. I'm just too selfish. I want heaven. I want the bliss of being with the Lord. And I don't think many of us could say that honestly and truly mean it. But we have it in the Word of God recorded for us. So he desperately wants the Jews to be saved. So there is a sentimental reason. Lastly, there is a spiritual reason. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, "Salvation is from the Jews." Thus, it is clear they believe the Jews deserve the honor of being prioritized in hearing this message of their Messiah whenever possible. So they do this throughout the towns. As they cross the island, they do this throughout their missionary journeys. But of course, they're likely also evangelizing to Gentiles along the way. So, from here on out in Acts, because Luke has been following the church very closely, kind of story by story, though I'm sure he's been selective, but Luke's going to get a lot more selective about the stories that he shares. Certainly, it took a bit of time to go 90 miles walking from Salamis to Paphos. It took time to get on the boat and cross the 60 miles on the water, especially with evangelizing in the synagogues and in the towns. This whole scene that we're reading did not happen in a day or a couple of days. It likely took much longer with the traveling. But we're attempted in our reading of Scripture to kind of shove all the time together as we read it, much like in other narratives like Genesis. We forget that God spoke to Noah about building the ark, and they did not speak to him again, or at least what we have written down, for 100 years when it was time to get in the ark. Build the ark, get in the ark, 100 years. That's a long time. And even though that time passes in a matter of a few verses, much like with Jesus and the 12 in the Gospels, there is a lot of ministry and evangelism and likely even miracles that we do not get to witness. Is that John says that if all the books could fill, like there wouldn't be enough books in the world to cover all that Jesus did. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. But I think similarly, There's things happening that we don't get to witness happening in between the stories that we do have. So just something to keep in mind as we make our way through the rest of Acts, both to encourage you that there was just a lot of ministry going on, as well as to help us be more realistic about the time frame of their journeys. So these journeys are taking years. They're not taking weeks or months. So back to our passage, Saul and company get to Paphos and encounter some resistance in the form of this guy named Bar-Jesus, which ironically means son of Jesus or Joshua, who we are told in verse 8 goes by Elymas. So Bar-Jesus, Elymas, is a Jewish magician and false prophet who also serves in the court of the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. And just for your reference, a proconsul was like a governor in what was called a senatorial province of Rome, versus like Israel, which was considered an imperial province, which required military presence. So senatorial provinces were peaceful and just had government oversight, whereas imperial provinces like Israel had force, military force behind it, had different way of being run. And the only reason I mention that because it is that Luke, commentators were very praising of Luke, and that he's very consistent in knowing what was what. So he rightly calls Sergius Paulus a proconsul. He doesn't mix up his terms. So just kind of lending to his historicity. But all this to say, so going back to Bar-Jesus, he's a very disobedient Jew. Let's just put it that way. Practicing false prophecy, practicing sorcery, and serving Rome directly, kind of like a tax collector in Israel. But that's, frankly, not the end nor the worst of his disobedience. Ironically, contrasting this very ungodly Jew, the Roman leader, Sergius Paulus, is described as a man of intelligence and sought to hear Saul and Barnabas present the word of God. Perhaps his desire to hear the word and the gospel is why he was described as intelligent, or maybe he simply had a reputation for being well-learned and knowledgeable. Regardless, this pagan Roman leader is open to hearing the word of God and the gospel message, contrasting the Jew in his court who not only opposes the gospel for himself, but seeks to lead Sergius away from the faith. So you just see kind of how fun this story is to tell. But the Spirit, through Saul, does not take Bar-Jesus' interference sitting down. Let's keep going. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So before we get into the miracle of the signs, we have here the very beginning, Saul, who is also called Paul. We have the formal transition from Saul to Paul in his name, okay? He is only ever called Paul from here on out in Acts and in the New Testament, except for the couple instances we'll see in Acts when Paul shares his own testimony. So as Dave mentioned last week, Saul was his Jewish name, whereas Paul was his Latin name. So it made sense for him to go by this name on his given mission, heading into Roman Latin territory. But it also makes sense for Luke to make the transition here because this is the moment when Paul shows himself to be the leader of this missionary crew, to be a fierce defender and proclaimer of the gospel. And really, though it's not said explicitly, it is when he takes his first, when he first takes his place as an apostle of Christ, as he is filled with the Holy Spirit and declares judgment on Elymas. So being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't exceptional to the apostles, but that declaring of judgment, which then the Spirit affirms that ministry by blinding Elymas just as Paul declared.
So this judgment kind of sets him up as one of these apostles of God. This judgment parallels Peter's judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And they're, you know, we're meant to see these parallels, okay? So the judgment parallels Peter's judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. And Paul overcoming a sorcerer also parallels Peter's account with Simon the magician back in chapter 8. So in making these direct parallels, Luke is setting up Paul as a major leader in the church, kind of on par with Peter, all the way up to a capital A apostle, whom, of course, the Lord alone chooses. Capital A apostle is something the Lord alone chooses. It's not something that's elected or anything by people. Now, looking at Paul's declaration in verse 10, this is some very strong language. Again, ironically, son of Jesus, bar Jesus, is actually a son of the devil, who, though ethnically Jewish, is not a proper Jew at all. He opposes the Lord at every turn, making crooked his straight paths. And Paul then says, declares, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Which the hand of the Lord, when it's with someone who trusts the Lord, is a very good thing in Scripture. But when it's someone that doesn't trust the Lord or is opposed to the Lord, it's a very bad thing. So Paul says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, which means God's judgment is coming, and it does in the form of temporary blindness. Now, the temporary nature is very important because it's a form of mercy. It's merciful. It gives Elymas a chance to repent and embrace the gospel. Now, having seen the Lord's power firsthand, much like what happened to Paul himself. A commentator mentioned it's almost like Paul is declaring judgment on his former self, which I found just an interesting statement. That a similar event is happening to this bar Jesus at Paul's very hand. But unlike Paul, however, we never find out what happens with Elymas. On the other hand, we do get to see how Sergius Paulus responds to all of this. Verse 12, the final verse. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This Roman leader believes in the gospel of Christ because of the miraculous works of the Lord at Paul's hands in combination with the teaching of the Lord. We are actually to take away that the teaching of the Lord, the Word of God, did more of the heavy lifting. It astonished him. It did the heavy lifting more than the sign that Paul performed. We're always tempted, I think, to think that the signs are what will convince people. That if only non-believers could see this or that miracle, that they would believe. We see all these signs and acts, and maybe we wonder, why isn't that happening now? Why don't I see that happen more often? But signs, and even perfect arguments for God, what we call apologetics, only serve to remove barriers to the gospel. They do not manifest faith. Only the Spirit, through His Word, can do this. A commentator put it really well. This is a longer quote, but hang with me. Contemporary Christians may wish for such demonstrations of divine power to remove obstacles to faith and enable conversions today. But it should be remembered that even in Acts, they are rare and are usually related to the movement of the gospel into some new area, the overcoming of some form of spiritual opposition, or the winning of some particularly significant figure for Christ. Luke portrays a prophetic succession from Jesus to the 12 apostles, and then to other specially selected individuals such as Stephen, Philip, and Paul. He does not suggest that signs and wonders were done by all of the earliest preachers of the gospel. He does not even suggest that signs and wonders were a necessary aspect of the progress of the Word in every context. The overall message of Acts is that the work of God is advanced in the world by Spirit-filled messengers who proclaim the gospel faithfully and boldly. A sustained and concentrated ministry of prayer is a key to effective evangelism and will be essential, as we saw with the church in Antioch,
if the influence of false prophets, astrology, and the occult are to be overcome. From time to time, God in his sovereign grace may grant special, supernatural answers to such prayer in the form of accompanying signs. Even in Acts, the signs we see are the exception, not the rule. And it is the word that ultimately brings faith, not the signs. We are shown this miraculous scene of judgment because there is a spiritual battle going on here. Bar Jesus represents or embodies several evil anti-gospel entities or enterprises. False prophecy, sorcery, and the devil himself, the son of the devil. And in one fell swoop, Paul calls upon the power of the Lord to overcome them all, which he does with ease, effortlessly, the Spirit does this. The blindness of Elymas shows God's supremacy over and hatred of all three. God is infinitely more powerful than and is in himself sufficient to overcome any false prophecy, any magic, and any demonic force or power. Amen? Now let me be clear. All of these that I just mentioned, false prophecy, magic, sorcery, whatever word you want to use, demonic power, all of these are real evils. They are real evils. The assumption in the Bible, when it speaks of sorcery, is that it is a real practice, not parlor tricks, often affiliated with the demonic. So real practice, often affiliated with the demonic. In our naturalistic, materialistic age, anything supernatural gets scoffed at as ignorance, just a trick or scientific mystery waiting to be deciphered. Think of Sherlock Holmes or Scooby-Doo. Anything that has a hint of the supernatural is always conveniently revealed to be some trick or scientific wonder the villain utilizes for his or her own gain and/or to mislead others. There is nothing truly supernatural in these stories because the supernatural does not exist. It is only believed by the ignorant. And it's up to the super smart, non-ignorant people to decipher the problem and to get to the real truth, which is that there's no supernatural thing going on at all. Now, as much as I like Sherlock Holmes as a character to read or watch, the Bible does not entertain such nonsense. And I use that word nonsense very deliberately. The supernatural is assumed from the very beginning of the Bible. God is shown to establish the created order, but then is able to supersede it as he pleases. Think of the flood. There is sorcery, witchcraft, necromancy, and miracles all over the Bible. If you cannot entertain the idea of the supernatural, then the gospel is moot to you because God, being all-powerful and therefore able to perform the supernatural as he sees fit, is essential. Even more important, the great exchange, Jesus taking our sin and giving us his righteousness through faith in him, and Jesus resurrecting from the dead is all supernatural. It is above nature. It overcomes the norm. We must be open to this, that there is a God who is above nature, who works among his creation, but can operate outside of it as well, or above it. But to recognize this, we must also be aware of the dark side of the supernatural. Satan is real. The demonic is real. The Gospels try to make that very clear. Sorcery is real. Of course, we have seen our fair share of false prophets. Our world is full of them and how dangerous they are. Using false notions of spirituality, even the name of Jesus himself, for their own personal gain. I can't tell you how much it makes me sick in righteous anger for God's honor. But vengeance is the Lord's, not mine. And they will be most severely judged for leading others to sin and away from Christ. But moreover, we need to beware of the occults and occultic practices. So the false prophets, of course, we need to be aware of. We need to be wary, and we need to help others be aware. In ourselves, we also need to beware of the occult, occultic practices. I'm not talking about Harry Potter, where magic is depicted simply as a tool that can be used for good or innocuous purposes, like washing dishes, or can be wielded for dark purposes. In Harry Potter, magic is a storytelling vehicle to tell a story of good versus evil. In the real world, magic, sorcery, witchcraft is purely evil. It is outright prohibited by God in the Old Testament. It is a violation. It's an aberration. It is against Him. Even if presented, like in some Wiccan circles, as some sort of positive or can be channeled as a force for good, these are inventions of the devil to lead people astray and, more importantly, open them up to demonic influence and attack. And maybe you have no context for what I'm talking about, but I have seen this happen in my own extended family. I've seen those who have engaged the occult, things like seances and the demonic love to find those people and torment them. And I've seen that torment firsthand. It's not my story to tell, and I don't have the time, nor do I think it wise to give a whole list of ideas, practices, groups to prohibit or avoid. I don't think that's helpful. I think it's your job to ask the Lord for wisdom to discern these things for yourselves as they come. And the Lord, I think, will make that clear to you. But my point is that these forces, however way you want to look at the magic, the demonic, Satan, false prophecy, are real, and they are powerful. And we are naive to say otherwise, or ignorant to say otherwise. To deny them is to be ignorant. They are not to be underestimated, either. They are formidable. But my final point is that in Christ, and with the indwelling Holy Spirit, as we see in our passage today, we have an infinitely more powerful God and a message in the gospel that can overcome all forms of evil, supernatural or otherwise. All forms. The gospel brings light to the darkness. Jesus breaks chains of poverty, addiction, all forms of sin. I've seen it happen again and again, and I imagine you have too, in your own life or others, and or others. A life with Jesus overcomes things that we, on our own, would think never possible. Jesus is the stronger man who can easily overcome the strong man, Satan. Luke 11:21-22. In going to the cross, he took the sin of all who believed and would believe in his name and salvation and gave eternal life through his resurrection, where he proclaimed victory over sin, death, and Satan. So these things are real. These dark things are real, as we see in our story today. They're real and not to be thought of as ignorant, as parlor tricks, though there is those, of course. We are to be discerning and wise with it, but then be confident and hopeful in that we have a greater Savior, a more powerful Savior, and a Lord who has overcome all of those things and can do so with ease. It's more meaning to not be brazen about and just head into dens and practices like this, thinking that we'll be safe because we have Jesus. That is the wrong attitude to have about it. The right attitude is to be wary but confident. Does that make sense? So that's the supernatural side of it. But then there's also just the practical side of it. As we go about sharing the gospel with those around us, like Paul encountered here in Bar Jesus, we will inevitably encounter resistance. Resistance. Those who are hostile to the gospel, and for varying reasons, not just supernatural reasons. We will encounter people that ideologically don't want anything to do with the gospel. We will encounter people that have been hurt by those who claim to believe the gospel and are hostile to it for those reasons. We'll encounter people that are ignorant and have been told all these things about the Bible or about Jesus from God only knows where, and therefore they will have made up their mind that God doesn't exist, that God doesn't love them, that the Bible isn't real, you name it. Any list of excuses, right? You will inevitably encounter resistance to the gospel for varying reasons. And this often can make us scared. It often makes us nervous. We likely, if you have shared the gospel at all in your life, you've probably already have a story of resistance. And it can be scary. It can be nerve-wracking, right? But this is where, as we see in our texts, and as Dave talked about last week, right, we pray in those moments. This is a matter of faithfulness. It's a matter of faithfulness. It's a duty that we all have, and a joyful one. Yes, it takes courage, but the Lord has promised to encourage us. We are supposed to do with boldness, but the Lord has promised to embolden us and give us words to speak in those moments. The Lord himself said this. Don't be concerned about the words that you have to say in those moments, because I will give you the words. The Holy Spirit will give you the words, excuse me. So trust the Lord. Pray in those moments. As you come to a conversation with a neighbor, coworker, friend, family member, whatever it is, who doesn't love the Lord, and you're wanting to spread those seeds, my first counsel to you is pray. Pray in your mind, Lord, give me the words. Help me right now. Help me to come up. Give me what I need to say. And it may be very little. There may be very little that needs to be said, or it may be the full gospel presentation. You just don't know until the moment comes, until the Holy Spirit gives those words to you. And pray that as he gives those words, that their resistance would be met with the love and power of the gospel. While they may be resistant, hostile, our job is to not be hostile back. This is an exceptional situation of Paul declaring judgment on a Jew who is outright disobedient to the Lord himself. But the timbre, the constant call to all of us is to engage resistance with love and compassion. Because in that, they soften. That resistance is softened almost every time. Now, we have those people that'll be resistant. And those are the hard ones. Those are the hard conversations. Those are the ones that we probably hang with us, frankly, more than the positive ones, unfortunately. And that's just, I think, human nature. But we will also encounter those who want to hear more, who are receptive, or at least neutral to hearing the gospel. And in those moments, like with Sergius Paulus in our story today, pray for loving boldness. And again, trust in the Lord and his word to do the work in their heart. You are not their Savior. You are not the Savior. And you were never meant to be. You are simply called to deliver his message lovingly and faithfully. And like Sergius Paulus, they will believe because of the Word and the Spirit, not because of you saying things perfectly. Because you're not going to. Let me just settle that. You're not going to say things perfectly. You're going to mess it up, or you're going to stumble over your own words. Even the most well-crafted argument can sometimes be met with, so what? You're not going to do it perfectly because you're not supposed to. The Lord covers you, and in your weakness, he is strong. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, give us boldness. Give us courage. Knowing that there is an urgency. We feel that urgency that every day there are those around us who do not know you, who with apart from you are destined for hell and judgment, condemnation. We feel that, Lord. And I know that there, those of us, myself included, who have encountered resistance to sharing the gospel, hostility when sharing our faith. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would embolden us, that we could be faithful again and again, faithful to share that message of the gospel that you have called us to share and yet have also promised to empower as we share it. Lord, I pray for revival in River Falls. I pray for revival everywhere, Lord, to the ends of the earth. But that is a work of you and you alone. May we be your humble hands and feet, your humble mouthpieces, and may we use our mouths and use our feet lovingly and faithfully to declare your gospel, to spread seeds wherever possible, wherever we can, and help us to remain hopeful in you, hopeful in your working, remembering that you are at work at all times, and that your work precedes our conversations, and that your work goes long after our conversations with others. Jesus, help us to trust you. Spirit, help us to trust you and trust your power and your words in those moments. And Lord, just then give us wisdom, wisdom as to how to approach these conversations, wisdom as to when to speak, how much to speak, all of those things. And may we trust you again to guide us in those moments. And Lord, I pray against the workings of the devil. I pray against the workings of those who would oppose you. Vengeance is yours. We long to see your judgment when you come again, Jesus. I pray, come, Lord Jesus. Set all things right. But until you come, help us to be faithful and bold for another week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.